Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
He's dropping. Just ride the barrel and get pitted. So pitted like that.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's Father Matthew Spencer. Very pleased to be sitting in for Patrick. If you're just tuning in, I'm just here sitting in for Patrick, who's getting a little time off. Well deserved, of course. And as often happens, it seems like we just turn this show into like a surfing themed extravaganza. So thanks, Cyrus. It's really fun.
I don't know how it happens, but it there does seem to be a theme.
Yeah, it's funny to me because I'm not a surfer, you know, but I guess when you live next to the waves and when you throw out a few awesomes and dudes, then I guess that's the reputation you get, you know?
I love it.
Yeah, me too. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We have a few open phone lines here, 888-914-9149, but we'll go right back to the phones. James is calling from St. Paul, Minnesota. Hello, James. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Yes, hello. Can you hear me?
I can, yeah.
Okay. Thanks for taking my call, Father Spencer. Father Matthew. So here's my question. I have come to believe over a period of time that I quite possibly have made an incorrect vocational decision for my life. And I've been living in this incorrect vocational decision for quite some time. And I've been to confession. I've confessed my sin of rebellion, I guess, or pride for not choosing the way that God had set out for me to choose in my life's vocation. So as part of my repentance, does God expect me to leave the choice that I've made and go back to what he originally had planned for my life? I know it's really impossible to do what God had originally planned for me to do, but what I'm talking about is I chose to be married. I selected to be married, and I really believe that God originally wanted me to be single. I've been married for quite some years, and I have I actually have some children. And so that's kind of the place in my life where I'm at right now. And it's just been on my heart and my mind a lot. So anyway, that's kind of the gist of where I'm at.
Sure.
What are your thoughts?
Yeah. Thanks, James, for calling and for, offering this very important question, I think, to ask of the Lord, right? How do we know, first of all, our vocation? How do we know if maybe we've made a mistake? And I have a lot of thoughts coming to me right now, James, that I hope you'll just stay with me, because I want to share a few different experiences, a few different anecdotes that come to mind. And they might help illustrate some aspects of your own experience, but maybe also will help bring some light and maybe some also challenge to some steps to move forward. The first thing that comes to mind, I remember I was a seminarian. I went to a party after a baptism, and I was there with this family who was really, there were a bunch of kids running around. There were a bunch of parents, the parents of the child who was baptized, and also their brothers and sisters and in-laws. And there were the patriarch and matriarch of the family there too, a grandfather and a grandmother. And I found myself sitting down with the grandfather at one point, and everybody's running around and, you know, enjoying the party and having a good time. And so we're just having this quiet conversation together at a table. And he says something really surprising to me. He says, you know, I missed my vocation. And he was very sad. You know, he said, you know, I believe now that God wanted me to be a priest, and I just ignored him, and I got married, and I didn't listen to what God wanted from me. And he said, it's very painful, and it makes me sad, and it makes it difficult for me to persevere in my vocation now. And this is not uncommon, James. I mean, people experience this feeling as if maybe they've entered the wrong vocation. What was so powerful for me or challenging for me to kind of rectify in this situation or reconcile in this situation was that here he was surrounded by the fruits of his vocation, right? I mean, his children and his in-laws, he was there with all of his grandkids, and yet he could still feel this nagging feeling that maybe he was not meant to be married. I don't think that's true, though. I don't think that it was a mistake for him to be married, James. And the reason I say that is because once you stand before the altar and you make vows, and if those vows are true, if your marriage is valid, then that is your vocation. Now, our lives can oftentimes take different routes. We have free will. There are times where maybe God, will give us, place before us two options, and we have to choose. God, of course, knows what is best for our salvation. But once we choose, I think we stick with it. You know, Jesus would say, once you put your hand to the plow, don't look back and look at other alternatives for your life. And I think that's really important in a time like this, James. Maybe you had the option to be single in the past, but you have made a commitment before God. And God is going to bless that commitment. He really is. God is going to bless your commitment and strengthen you in that. Does it bring more challenges? Does it bring difficulties and suffering? Yeah, I'm sure it does. But it is important to follow through with the commitments we've made. You know, James, the other thing that's on my mind, the other experience, I'm thinking of a priest, and I share this story often with people when we talk about decision-making. I probably have shared it before here on the Patrick Madrid Show, but I was in the early stages of my discernment. I was already, you know, kind of thinking about being a priest and thinking about being an oblate of St. Joseph. I was already considering making vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, but I didn't feel sure. I didn't feel convinced, and I really wanted to be convinced. I really wanted to know for sure what God was asking of me. So I went to my spiritual director and to a priest, and I said to him, well, when did you know that God was calling you to be a priest? When were you absolutely positive that that was your vocation? And without hesitation, this priest says to me, oh, when the bishop put his hands on my head, that's when I knew that I was meant to be a priest. At my ordination, right? In other words, at the celebration of the sacrament of holy orders that he received. And I was a little taken aback, like, isn't that a little late? I mean, shouldn't you have some conviction prior to that? Shouldn't you know? And I think I said something to that effect. And he said to me, well, I was pretty sure that that was my vocation, and I wouldn't have gone through those steps without that. But as soon as the bishop put his hands on my head, I knew, because not because of some internal sense or some internal experience. He knew because it was the church affirming and confirming his vocation. In other words, it wasn't just about him having a feeling and a sense inside. It was about an objective judgment of the church from outside. That priest, by the very fact of his ordination, could be sure that this was his vocation. And James, I share this with you because I think it's important to look at your own marital commitment from that angle. It's possible, right? Just as that man that I was sharing with you a moment ago, it's possible that maybe you missed what you thought would be your vocation. it's possible that God maybe would hope for you to be a consecrated single person, and that maybe that would have been a simpler, easier route to your holiness. But when you committed and made that commitment before the Lord at the altar for your marriage, then that is the confirmation that you need, that the church has given to you in your vocation. And I would say, don't repent of that. Don't turn away from that. Don't imagine that somehow maybe you need to just leave that all behind and pursue a different vocation, because what are the objective indications that you have to the contrary? I'm not saying that you shouldn't keep discerning and pondering this. I think, though, you should get the help of somebody who understands Catholic marriage and your commitment, and maybe talk through this with them and all the ins and outs of this, and why maybe you're feeling that it's the wrong vocation. If there's unhappiness, for example, in your present vocation, which almost always will accompany, right, our reconsidering of our vocation, that's important to look at and to address. I'm not saying that's the only reason you're feeling this, but it is important for you to ponder that. And to not do it alone, to not rely only on your feelings, to not rely only upon your subjective experience, but to make sure you're looking objectively to the church, to make sure you're looking objectively to what God's will might be for you, okay? I'll just leave it there for you, James. God bless you. And I think all of our listeners will be praying for you and helping you and pleading before God to help you to know His holy will. God bless you, James. You're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. Father Matthew Spencer here, sitting in for Patrick. Let's go to Dan, who's calling from Cedar Rapids, Iowa. Hello, Dan. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father. My question is this. I read online the other day, and I found it a little fishy. If a priest is laicized, whether guilty or innocent, and lives a single life, the article is saying that he could still say Mass on his own in private. And I'm like, I thought you need faculties for that. And once you're laicized, I thought they could only forgive sins in emergency, and that was it. Could you respond to that?
Yeah, you're absolutely right, Dan. When a priest is laicized, he does not have permission to celebrate Mass anymore. If he did, and if he did that in his house, it would be valid because his priestly identity is not taken away by laicization. But no, it's certainly not licit, right? It's certainly against church law for him to do that. When a priest is laicized, his faculties from the local ordinary are removed. But also, the church says you are not to act as a priest anymore. And that's important for that priest. If he's really going to be true to the judgment of the church, it's important that he's faithful to that. Now, you're right. There are cases in which that man will actually be able to licitly celebrate the sacraments. For example, he's able to, in danger of death, for absolve somebody of their sins, right? And that's a blessing, right? That he's able to do that. It's a blessing for him, and it's a blessing for the person who needs that forgiveness. But it is important for that priest to not pretend that somehow, well, I can do this in the privacy of my own home. No, he's not supposed to do that, because those rights have been taken away. He's not a cleric anymore, and that's the judgment of the church in that situation.
Okay, great. Thank you so much for your answer.
Yeah, take care, Dan. Thank you. It's amazing to me. You know, you can find every opinion you want online. Right? You can find everybody's opinion you want. And that's the hard part about living in the world today, is that you'll find an article that will say, yes, you can, no, you can't, yes, you must, no, you better not. I mean, everything and everything in between. What I would say is just go back to the church, go back to what the church teaches. Whenever you hear something that sounds fishy, affirm it, not by the author of that article, not even by the host of this show, but just go back to what the church teaches. Go back to those documents, and that's the most important thing for us to do, to live in the church. Thanks, Dan. God bless you. Let's go to Lori, who's calling from Houston, Texas. Hello, Lori. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hey, Father. How are you?
I'm great. How are
you? Good.
Yeah.
Good. Good. I have a quick question for you. I have a dear friend who is an atheist, doesn't believe there is a God. And so lately I've been trying to talk to her about God, and I got her the book, The Godless Delusion by Patrick Madrid. I gave it to her. Yesterday she gave it back to me and said, hey, this is too condemning. I don't want to read. You're wrong. You're wrong. It turns me off. But what was nice was she said, here's your book back. But I'll give you another shot. Go get another book. I'll read what you give me, but I guarantee you I'm not going to believe, but I will read what you give me. And I said, okay. So I want to keep the door open. And is there a book you can suggest to my friend that will just be a little bit more tiptoe into this that made her mad?
That surprises me, to be honest, Lori. Like, Patrick is, I mean, he's a straight shooter, but
yeah.
I mean, he's not condemning,
yeah.
Right? He's not, I mean,
oh,
he's,
I know.
So I know. That's kind of hard for
that's
me.
That's how she took it. She said, I don't want to, you know, read, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And I said, okay. So I just try to be very careful with her because I really, you know, I'll see her and I'll hug her and I say, there is a God and he loves you. Yeah. And she kind of laughs, but I mean, it's just bugging me. I want this girl to believe in Jesus Christ. So help me, Father. How do I do it?
Well, let me ask you something, Lori. Like, what kind of atheism does she embrace? I mean,
she was brought up, and she said her mom told her, when you're an adult, you can figure out what religion you want, what you believe, but that's up to you. So there was no foundation. There was no going to church. There was nothing, you know. And her parents got divorced, an ugly divorce, when she was about 12. And she just sees it as just there is no God.
Yeah. I have a few thoughts for you. I mean, the reason I asked, Lori, is that there are different types of atheists these days, right? I mean, the very militant Richard Dawkins flavor of atheism. It's just, to me, it's unbearable. It's like people who claim to be reasonable and logical and who aren't, right? It just doesn't make sense to me. But and I think that's oftentimes the atheism that we're having to address. And that's partly what Patrick would try to address in The Godless Delusion. You know, Scott Hahn also has a book speaking about this as well. I think it's called Answering the New Atheism. But it's also it's also directed more towards this very militant type of atheism, which is maybe where your friend is uncomfortable, because maybe they don't have that angle. They just don't believe in God and they don't see a reason for it. In which case, I'd recommend Brandon McGinley's book. It was published a few years ago, called From Atheism to Catholicism. Okay. It's been a few years since I've read it, but it's a book that has, I want to say, 10 different perspectives, 10 different testimonies of individuals who went from atheism to Catholicism. And it might provide, I mean, sometimes testimonials are easier for people to read instead of just a logical dismantling of militant atheism. Maybe that's what was hard for your friend to read. It was too much. And maybe this personal perspective of, hey, I didn't believe in God before, but here's how God broke into my life and how atheism started to not make sense anymore. So that's what I'd recommend, maybe either of those books. But here's also what I would say, Lori, is I think you should look through them and read them yourself too, because you know your friend better and you're going to know what's going to be, you know, maybe work or not work for them.
Okay. Well, that's good. And I want all your listeners to pray for Katie, that she believes in Jesus Christ. And that's one of my biggest wishes. So I appreciate your time, Father. And I ask all of the listeners, pray for Katie.
All right. Very good. We'll pray for Katie, definitely. God bless you, Lori. Take care.
Thank you. All right. You too. Bye-bye.
You bet. Thanks. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show. I'm Father Matthew Spencer, and lots of people on the phones. We'll get to your phone call coming up right after this.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester. An Illinois Life Insurance Society. Not available in all states.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
This Friday marks an historic day for the pro-life movement. It's the first March for Life since the overturning of Roe v. Wade, just as it's the first Walk for Life on the West Coast this Saturday since the overturning of Roe v. Wade. In celebration of this victory and continued efforts to protect all human life in every state, we hope you join the March for Life in spirit this Friday with our hashtag #FastForLife endeavor and mission here at Relevant Radio. Take an active part in the march from your home or office by praying and fasting, uniting your prayers with the march pilgrims for the protection of the unborn. Go to relevantradio.com/fast and sign up. Join this spiritual movement. What a great way to participate. I'm Father Matthew Spencer, happy to be sitting in for Patrick. We're going to go, my goodness, we have a full bank of phone lines here. Let's go to Linda, who's calling from Miami, Florida. Hello, Linda. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hello. Thank you so much for taking my call. I had a question about Vatican II in relation to receiving Eucharist kneeling and on the tongue. We recently implemented a kneeler during communion, mm-hmm. and some people are giving some negative comments. Personally, I love it. I love it to receive my Lord Jesus Christ kneeling and on the tongue. Mm-hmm. But some people are saying their comments are, one of them is, wasn't, their comment was, didn't Vatican II stop that, the reception of receiving the Eucharist kneeling and on the tongue? And I don't know anything, I really don't know anything about Vatican II, not a lot, you know.
Yeah, well, the Second Vatican Council did publish a very important constitution on the liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium, it's called. It's beautiful, actually, Linda. I would highly recommend it. It's a beautiful document that's accessible. In fact, you can look for it online if you can spell it, Sacrosanctum Concilium. but no, the simple answer to your question is this: no, the Second Vatican Council did not prohibit kneeling for at the time of receiving communion, nor did it prohibit receiving on the tongue. In fact, in my opinion, the Second Vatican Council had that in mind from the beginning, right? I mean, that was the norm for receiving communion. That's what the council probably presumed. In 1969, Paul VI would give permission for the faithful to receive communion on the hand or on the tongue. And then, of course, just with the way that distribution of communion kind of evolved over time, it became less common for people to kneel at an altar rail or to kneel before the priest to receive communion. But here's my take on this, Linda, right? The church allows these different forms of reception. The church allows somebody to kneel to receive communion. The church allows somebody to receive communion on the tongue. The church allows another to receive communion on the hand. The important criteria for me is that I don't want to dictate more than what the church dictates. You know, so if somebody comes to me and wants to receive communion on the tongue, if they want to kneel down, that's their option and that's their right to receive it that way. If they want to receive it on the hand, that also is what the church allows them to do. I have my preference. You know, when I receive communion, those few times when I'm in the assembly, for example, I prefer to receive on the tongue. It's a little simpler for me, I think, that people receive on the tongue. It definitely just kind of avoids some other problems we have with people walking off with the host or people mm-hmm. misusing the reception of communion. But I also wouldn't go so far as to say that's wrong or evil to receive on communion on the hand because the church permits it, right? And so I don't want to go beyond what the church says. So we can have our personal preference in this area. We can have even a logical kind of analysis of our own, what we think is maybe better. But I think we should stop. We shouldn't go to the point where we say, no, I'm not going to let others receive on the tongue or on the hand for that matter. And certainly the Second Vatican Council didn't outlaw kneeling for communion and receiving communion on the tongue. In fact, this is very clear because even since the Second Vatican Council, this has been allowed. Pope Benedict XVI himself asked people to kneel and to receive communion on the tongue at his masses, right? So that's very clear that that's permitted by the church.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. Thank you okay. so much for the clarification. Thank you.
It's my pleasure. God bless you, Linda. Thanks for calling. Yeah, it's. I think the challenge is that whenever something changes in our liturgy, it can be hard for us. Whenever there's a change, whether the music changes, whether the procession forward changes, if your priest has a special focus on some certain area of the liturgy, I think your pastor hopefully is sensitive to how people are coming along with him, but also I hope he's sensitive to what the church teaches and what the church desires in these situations. All these things have to go hand in hand and together, right? So very good. Let's go to Patrick, who's calling from Trenton, New Jersey. Hello, Patrick. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Yes, hi. Thanks for taking my call. I just have a question regards to anointing of the sick worker. Had a massive stroke last night. He, 60 years old. He went home, had a massive stroke. He's not clinically dead, but he's, does believe. I know he believes in, God, and I preach to him all the time that we don't know our time. You know, we don't know our day when God's going to take us. And sure enough, he had a stroke last night. So really my question is, would he be able to get, anointing of the sick if he's unresponsive and he's just, like, not, you know, clinically dead, but.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the first question, Patrick, is he baptized? Do you know if he's... He is, okay. Very good. Then, yes, he certainly can receive the sacrament of the sick. You don't have to be conscious to be anointed. There are certain, you know, benefits to being conscious because you can experience some consolation from the prayers and scripture readings that we use at the anointing. But the grace of the sacrament, both the grace of forgiveness and also the grace of healing that the sacrament imparts, do not require the person to be conscious. So yeah, definitely he can be, and I hope that he is. I hope that, Patrick, maybe you're the one to call a priest and ask them to go anoint your friend. Fair enough. Thanks, Patrick. I think maybe we lost you. God bless you, and we'll certainly pray for your friend. I hope that he recovers quickly. Let us go to Heidi, who's calling from Milwaukee. Hello, Heidi. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father. Thanks for having me. I have a couple quick questions. Well, maybe not quick. The first, when I go to different churches, like the liturgy of the word, I will notice sometimes the readers and the priest, they will bow to the altar or the priest, and sometimes to the tabernacle. Hmm. I guess I would expect them to always bow to the tabernacle. So why do they sometimes bow to the altar, the priest, instead of the tabernacle?
Oh, Heidi, I love these types of questions. I love them because they get to kind of some nuances of the liturgy. So let's talk about this situation. It's very interesting. If you read the general instruction on the Roman Missal, you'll see that the focus during the celebration of Mass changes from the tabernacle, which is almost always the focus outside of Mass, you know, unless, say, adoration is happening, but we're always focusing on the sacramental presence of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. But when Mass begins, then the focus is actually on the altar. So the focus is, you'll notice, in fact, that the priest, after his initial genuflection, now I'm presuming that the tabernacle is in the center of the sanctuary, and the priest processes in and will genuflect to the tabernacle. But from that moment, then he'll go and he'll kiss the altar, and then the focus of the liturgy, or I shouldn't say that, maybe the focus isn't the right word, but the central point of reference for the liturgy is the altar, because what we're celebrating there is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, right? We're celebrating the re-presentation of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, and that takes place on the altar. So what happens is when a lector will pass in front, say, from one side of the sanctuary to the other, or when an altar server will pass and is, in fact, preparing the altar for, say, the liturgy of the Eucharist, you'll notice that they won't genuflect to the tabernacle. Well, at least they're not supposed to in the Novus Ordo Mass. In fact, what they'll do is they'll bow to the altar. And that's appropriate. It's not that we're not focusing on Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. It's that for the duration of the Mass, we are focused on the altar because that's where the principal action of the Mass is taking place. I know people will bow to the tabernacle and people will bow to the priest, presider, for example, but those are actually, neither of those is correct. If you're going to bow to the tabernacle, you might as well genuflect to the tabernacle, but we're not supposed to do that during the Mass because that's not what the liturgy says. And likewise, the priest doesn't need to be honored in that way by bowing to him, say, before or after the reading. So simple answer to your question, Heidi, is that the reverence is given to the altar, actually, during the Mass, and that's because that's where the central sacrifice is taking place.
Okay, thanks. My other question, I'm trying to figure out if I'm holding on to hurt or anger. What? I don't feel any ill will to certain people, so I'm like, am I holding on to hurt or anger? What is the difference? How do I know when it's hurt versus anger?
Oh, wow. That's a good question. One I'm not sure I'm prepared to answer without kind of more detail on the situation. But I could say this, Heidi, that these things are often connected, right? The challenge to forgive somebody is often based on the fact that we've been hurt deeply by them. When we've been hurt deeply by somebody, then oftentimes it leads us to anger towards them. In my experience, forgiveness and overcoming anger and hurt rarely is a one-time thing, Heidi. You know, we rarely just say, oh, okay, that person really hurt me yesterday, and today I'm going to forgive them and I'm going to make an act of the will. And then from now on, I won't even bother me, won't even think about it, won't even be a problem. It just doesn't happen that way, right? So usually it's an ongoing process where we say, well, this person hurt me. Especially when it's a deep hurt, then I oftentimes need to forgive them again, and then forgive them again, and then decide to not be angry again. And I would say probably the hurt and the anger that you're describing are both coexisting, right? There's probably both. We're still hurt by somebody because we haven't received that healing there, because we're still working on forgiveness. And the symptom of that is anger that comes out. So we do have to work on resolving that hurt, forgiving that hurt, and moving forward in our life. So thanks, Heidi. God bless you.
You too, Father. Thanks much.
Appreciate the phone call. Yeah, take care now. Let's go to Latasha, who's calling from Mesa, Arizona. Hello, Latasha. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Hello, Latasha, are you there? Okay, hang on. We'll see if our call screener can get you going. Until then, let's go to Bonnie, who's calling from New Hope, Pennsylvania. Hello, Bonnie. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi. I'm not Catholic, but I wanted to know, what are the 14
Stations of the Cross? And also, what did Joseph and Mary die from and when? And I'd like to hang up and listen.
Okay, Bonnie, these are great questions.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. And I'm so excited you're asking about these questions, even though you aren't Catholic, because to me, they're pointing to a curiosity about our faith that I hope leads you to know more about the faith, but also even come to be Catholic maybe someday, Bonnie, God willing. So the 14 Stations of the Cross are an ancient devotion. They are essentially a pilgrimage walk along with Jesus from his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane and from his condemnation to death all the way to his body being placed in the tomb. It's really a meditative, scriptural based devotion that Catholics will use and that practically every Catholic church you see, Bonnie, will have inside of them. They'll have Stations of the Cross. Oftentimes they'll have seven stations on one side and seven stations on the other. And they're based in scripture. There are some extra scriptural elements to that. For example, I won't get into the specific stations, Bonnie. I would encourage you to look at them. But the point being is that they're all based on the tradition and scripture of our Catholic faith, and they're reminders of what happened in those final hours of Jesus. I think the beautiful part, Bonnie, of this is that we, in fact, get to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and we ponder, for example, his falls and what that means for us. And we ponder the sufferings that he experienced, and we consider that Simon of Cyrene helped him carry the cross, and we consider Jesus meeting his mother along the road to Calvary. And all of these become points of reflection for us, and we say, well, I've also contributed to the falls of Jesus by my own sin. I've also been part of the weight that he experienced on his shoulders. And just as Simon the Cyrene was reluctant to help Jesus, I also am often reluctant to support the mission of Jesus. It's just a beautiful entrance, Bonnie, into the passion of Jesus that allows us to ponder his love for us and to really live that well. So I'd say pick up a book on the Stations of the Cross. A very popular version of that is Saint Aloysius. Am I remembering that correctly? Saint Aloysius Gonzaga? No, Saint Alphonsus Liguori. Thank you. Saint Alphonsus Liguori has probably the most famous version of that, with prayers and personal reflections, and it's a beautiful entrance, Bonnie, into the mysteries of the church. Okay, we're going to take a quick time out. You're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. Few lines still available here. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. I'll be back right after this.
Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find out more information and your local Catholic credit union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. It's Father Matthew Spencer. So blessed to be sitting in for Patrick, who's just out for a couple days, I think, getting a little rest and relaxation. Maybe he's surfing. Cyrus, you think?
If there is, I want video. I will pay good money for that video.
Yeah.
So I owe him a couple.
It's a blackmail material or something. Yeah.
Yeah, no comment.
Let's go to Latasha, who's calling from Mesa, Arizona. Hello, Latasha. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Hi.
Thank you for taking my call, Father. How are you today?
I'm great, thanks. What's on your mind?
I do have a question regarding confession. I'm not Catholic yet,
and I need to go to confession. And I was wondering if that's allowed or do I have to convert first?
Oh, great question, Natasha. And one that probably even Catholics would be stumped on. So let's walk through, because actually I would say there's, your question could mean a few things. First of all, can I go to confession? Well, anybody can walk into the confessional box when a priest is in there, and the priest is going to have to determine how to best help this person based on their state in life and all of that. And sometimes people come to confession and they're not really ready to confess their sins, but they're looking for some direction in life. And I'm always happy to receive those people and hopefully get them one day to confession. So to go inside of the confessional, well, pretty much anybody can do it. And if you just need to ask the priest a quick question or you need some direction in life, it's not a place for spiritual direction. It's not a place for therapy. It's not a place to just sit down and chat over a cup of coffee with your priest. But it is a place that's open to all sinners. And let's face it, we're all sinners, right? So, but I think the question may be getting to what you're asking, Natasha, is, well, can I receive absolution? Can I go to confession and make a sacramental confession? And the first answer is, well, you have to be baptized in order to receive the sacrament of confession. So baptism is the sacrament that is the doorway to all other sacraments. So you can't receive the sacrament of holy orders unless you're baptized. You can't receive the sacrament of marriage unless you're baptized. And likewise, you can't receive the sacrament of reconciliation unless you're baptized. But if you're baptized, then in fact, you don't have to be Catholic to go to confession and receive communion. I'm sorry, and receive absolution, forgive me. This is important because individuals who are on their way to enter the church, they might be baptized in another Christian denomination, and they want to prepare to enter full communion with the church and to receive communion, and they are obliged to go to confession, right? And this is, they can do that even though they haven't yet been received into the church. And actually, they should do that. It's important to do that so that they are prepared to receive communion. Now, should somebody regularly go to confession if they're baptized but not Catholic? I would say it's kind of missing the point. It's missing the point of confession leading us to full communion with the Lord. So not that I know anybody that's done that before, but I would say if that's a temptation to say, well, I'm Protestant, for example, I'm baptized, but I really like the idea of going to confession. Really, confession should be should lead us to Holy Communion and to full communion with the church. So it's possible to receive absolution for anyone who is baptized, but also I would say hopefully that leads us to greater communion with the church. So does that help? Oh, I think we lost Natasha, but I hope that answers her question. I hope that's helpful in her discernment of that. Thanks for calling, Natasha. Let's go to Denise, who's calling from Lompoc, California, and who's been waiting for some time. Hello, Denise. Thanks for your patience, and welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi. I have a specific question for you, Father.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
I can, yeah. Thanks for calling.
All right. Thanks for taking the call. I want to ask you about prayer, and I want to ask you about specifically, there's a Surrender Novena. Are you familiar with that, Don?
I'm not. No, I'm not. I can't really comment on it. But okay. Maybe we can still chat about aspects of prayer.
Yeah. Well, in that prayer, in that novena, he instructs people in there that says, you know, it's given by Jesus to Father Delindo to ask, you know, don't be specific, don't tell me what you need exactly, and all the, in that context right there. And you're to say, you know, oh, Jesus, I surrender myself to you. Take care of everything. And I wonder how you feel about that prayer. And then when I'm doing, say, the rosary, and I'm asking for specific things that we have immediate need for in our family right now. And so is that a conflict? Do the two, you know, sort of negate each other? You know, because in this novena, I mean, it's very, he's, it's a beautiful prayer and a beautiful sentiments in there. And he talks about in the, how the, Our Father, you know, thy kingdom come, that is, let all that is in us and in the world be in accord with your kingdom, you know, and if you say to me, truly, thy will be done, what you're asking for is you take care of everything, and I will intervene with all my omnipotence and, you know, take care of all situations.
Yeah,
so,
well,
I'm asking, is it conflicting?
Sure, and it's a good question, Denise. And unfortunately, I'm not familiar with Father DeLindo's surrender novena, so I can't really comment on that. But I can comment just in general on specificity of prayer, and is that a good thing? Is that not a good thing? I mean, I think even the Our Father itself has very specific petitions in it, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Even these are rather concrete, specific intentions. So there's certainly nothing wrong with praying specifically for certain intentions. But I can understand the sentiment maybe that's trying to be expressed by this devotion you mentioned, that, well, if we're going to surrender, then we should maybe let go of even our particular desires, even our own particular intentions that we want answered. It kind of reminds me of actually St. Louis de Montfort, who would basically say, well, in my consecration to Mary, I'm going to turn over to her all of the merits of my prayer. In other words, St. Louis de Montfort would make this very dramatic claim that if we consecrate ourselves to Mary, then all of the merits and value of my prayer are going to go into the hands of Mary. And maybe I might be praying for my uncle to come back to the church, but I'm going to trust that Mary will apply that, whether to my uncle or maybe to a different intention. And it's kind of a hard decision to make, because we would rather have our own specific particular prayers answered. But St. Louis de Montfort would say, well, if we're entrusting our prayers to our Blessed Mother, then she will take care of us. She will certainly watch over us, and she'll know best how our prayer intentions need to be applied. Maybe it's something similar to this devotion, but I would just leave it at that, Denise. I don't think there's a conflict between, on the one hand, trying to be totally detached even from, you know, our own petitions in prayer, but on the other hand, we are invited to pray for specific intentions, right? And when we pray for example, parents must pray in a very specific way for their children. This is an obligation they have, and they shouldn't just generalize their prayer to not include mention of their children. That would be a dereliction, in my opinion, of their duty. They should be praying for their children, right? And so to kind of say, well, I'm not going to even focus on that, to me, I think would be wrong in my opinion. But I can understand the sentiment of trying to not be so attached to my own particular intercessions. Okay.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Okay. Well, yeah, because there are, like, everybody has today, I'm sure, some specific need, you know, and
yeah, we do.
I want that need answer. I mean, you know, this is rather, in my opinion, it feels very urgent, you know, and yet I don't want to be like saying to God, okay, this is what I need. I need it now, you know.
Yeah.
I don't know if I can say that to him and, you know, he would take it in a nice way, or he would be, you know, a little upset with me for being like that. But
yeah,
I don't know. I just know that, you know, I pray hard and I pray a lot, and I don't want to do it wrong, I guess. And I don't know if you can pray wrong, if that's even a thing. So.
Yeah. Amen. Well, God bless you. Keep up the good prayers, Denise. All the best to you. And know that our listeners are also joining you in prayer and detachment, I pray. We just have a few minutes before the top of the hour. Let's go to Janice, who's calling from Southern California. Hello, Janice. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Good morning, Father. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
I have a question. So when we say the Our Father during Mass, do we put our hands, traditionally we put our hands
in prayer, or do we put it in our chest as a prayerful way?
Yeah.
My mom doesn't do that. She doesn't want to put her hands. She said only the priest can put her hands open up, and some of our choir members say the same. They call it Oran.
Yeah, the Oran's position. I agree with your mother that the Oran's position in particular is a very specific posture that traditionally is reserved to the ordained. And so a priest or deacon can use that position, but is not intended for the lay people. I mean, it's become a very common thing you'll see, Janice. People lift up their hands at the Our Father, and they'll do that almost as an expression of their desire to surrender to God. They'll do that as a by using their posture to try and place God as the primary point of reference in their life. And so I wouldn't impute any malice to people who do this, but many people start imitating the priest in this and without thinking about it, without thinking about, well, what is the priest actually doing in this moment? And what does the church ask me to do? And it's clear from the liturgy that the lay people are not invited to place their hands into the Oran's position at that time. And so I would agree with your mother that it's better not to. You know, you can remain in a prayerful position with your hands folded in front of you. And it helps us to remember that important role that the priest and deacon have in leading us in prayer. Okay, thanks a lot, Janice. Quick time out here on the Patrick Madrid Show. All the best to you now. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. I'll be back right after this.